Turn your Bibles to the 38th chapter of Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah chapter 38. I've entitled their message, Retribution and Rescue. I think the text speaks for itself as to why I gave it that title. Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. He's still referred that way today. In the 1800s, he was probably the greatest preacher at least in the UK. And even at age 22, he had a tremendously large church. In fact, it had grown so large they had to erect a special building to accommodate the crowds who came to hear him. If you got in a taxi and you wanted to go to his church, you would say, "I want to go over the river to Charlie." That was the statement they made. Over the river to Charlie.
Wow.
But while they were building this new addition, they rented a place in what's called Surrey Gardens. And they had a service there. An overflow crowd filled that huge auditorium. And as the service began, someone yelled, "Fire!" and shouted that the balcony is collapsing. Of course, there was a panic. The people ran towards the exits. People were trampled to death. Dozens were taken to the hospital and badly injured. Spurgeon fell into deep depression. If you ever read his biography, he struggled with depression all of his life. But that caused him great depression. He didn't think he'd ever recover. In fact, he said that he doubted anyone had ever passed as close to madness as he did, yet escaped with his sanity intact. Spurgeon had his enemies. Many were in the press. Some were other pastors. And when he stood up for what was called the downgrade controversy, where they started to do what they're doing today, a lot of entertainment, he actually left the Baptist Union, and his own brother turned against him. So this situation with this people yelling fire was one of the attempts to diminish his influence and destroy him and his ministry. In the first half of our text that Pastor Sean read in your hearing, the enemies of the prophet Jeremiah made an attempt to destroy him and the powerful ministry that he had. They intimidated the king into giving him over into their hands, proclaiming that he should be put to death in retribution for what they called treacherous preaching. Instead of killing him outright, they cast him into an empty cistern where he sunk into the mud. But the Lord used a very unlikely source to rescue Jeremiah. In the language of the psalmist, he took him out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set his feet on a rock and established his steps. This is an illustration of the saying that is often quoted, "You are immortal until your work for the Lord is done." I'm only going to probably get through the first half of the outline that I have, the first half of the text that Pastor Sean read. But as we look at the whole idea of retribution and rescue, let's look at the retribution brought about by the enemies of Jeremiah. In our previous studies, in chapter 37, there was a lull in the siege of Jerusalem. Remember, the Babylonians' armies have come down against Jerusalem on three occasions, and they came down on this third occasion, but they were distracted because the armies of Egypt came up from the south and an attempt to relieve King Zedekiah and to help them defend the city of Jerusalem. During that lull, Jeremiah made an attempt to leave the city and go check some property in the land of Benjamin. But as he started to go out of the gate of Benjamin, the guards stopped him and accused him of deserting to the enemy. He denied the charge, but he was arrested. And when he was brought before the princes, they were infuriated with him. And Jeremiah was confined to a dungeon down under the house of one of the scribes. And according to chapter 37, verse 16, he was confined there for many days. But King Zedekiah came to his rescue and moved him to what would be considered a minimum security prison called the court of the prison. The king also gave instruction to feed him as long as the food supply lasted. As we come to the 38th chapter, Jeremiah is still in this minimum security prison, but that is about to change dramatically. Look at the basis for this retribution by his enemies. It's probable. The text doesn't say, but it's probable that people still came to this minimum security prison to hear what Jeremiah had to say. Jerusalem would soon be overrun. In fact, you go to the next chapter, the city is overrun and destroyed. As a result, he continued to encourage the people to defect to the Chaldeans in order to save their lives. That's what God had told him to tell the people. This infuriated his enemies, and they sought this retribution against him. Look at verses 1 to 3, again of chapter 38. Now, Shealtiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jucho, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malachiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall be given into the hand of the king of the Babylonian army, which shall take it. Now, from a natural perspective, this seemed like a legitimate charge. They were not misquoting Jeremiah. They were not embellishing what he said. His message was just as they stated it. He did tell them, those that would listen to him, if they remained in the city, they would be destroyed. But if they defected to the enemy, the Lord promised that they would live. But his enemies refused to believe that this was a message from the Lord. To them, it was traitorous talk designed to weaken the resolve of the Judean army. Like in World War II, that was, if you're old enough, loose lips sink ship kind of talk. That's what they used to say. Notice the demand for this retribution. As they approached King Zedekiah, and they demanded drastic measures be taken against Jeremiah. Look at verse 4. Therefore, the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. In other words, let this man be put to death. No more warnings, no more arrests, no more trials, no more comfy prisons, no more food and drink. The man deserves to die. And he says to the king, can't you see what he's doing? He's discouraging our armies and the rest of the people. He's not for us. He's against us. Look at the end of verse 4. For this man does not seek the welfare of his people, but their harm. And then, of course, we see the granting of this retribution in verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. Here again we see how spineless and feckless King Zedekiah was. Having previously rescued Jeremiah out of the first dungeon, he's intimidated into handing Jeremiah over to these angry officials, knowing that it was a death sentence for the prophet. Look at verse 5 again. Look, he's in your hand, for the king could do nothing against you. That wasn't true. The king had the power of life and death, freedom or imprisonment. His word was law. These were merely his underlings. But his weakness of character overshadows his legitimate power. What he did not, even though he did not officially sign Jeremiah's death warrant, he did nothing to prevent it. He knew that whatever these officials had in mind for Jeremiah, it meant certain death for him. But doesn't this give us another peek into the disgusting character of this king? If Jeremiah was put to death, he could convince himself that he had nothing to do with it. These bloodthirsty officials did it. I was helpless to stop it. Notice the nature of that retribution. Now, I say, I got in my notes, during those days, they dug deep holes called cisterns. Well, they used to still do that back when I was a kid. My grandmother lived up in the country, and they had cisterns that would catch the water and use the water. They would use it for wash water. They wouldn't drink it because it probably wasn't that good to drink. But they were designed to store water, especially over there in Jerusalem and Israel. It's like Southern California. It's got a rainy season in the late fall and winter, and then it's dry all spring and summer. So as they would fill these cisterns with water, but during the extended dry season, those cisterns would run dry. This let the ground at the bottom of those cisterns soft and muddy, so that if you some of them were put down there, they would sink in the mud. And that's exactly what they did with Jeremiah, what happened to Jeremiah. Look at verse 6. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeons of Amalickiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mud. The fact that they had to let him down with ropes, I think, implies how deep that cistern or that pit was. The ancient historian Josephus, who lived during the time of Christ, says that Jeremiah actually sunk down to his neck. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but that's what the historians that lived during the time of Christ said. And if that's true, that means he was imprisoned in mud, even unable to move his arms. All of this was designed to bring about a slow, incredible, miserable death. He was down deep in this dungeon. It was a dark, pitch dark. He was immobilized by the wet, smelly mud. Cold, alone, no food, no water. At this point, there was no hope of getting out. This was solitary confinement at its worst. This was his enemy's attempt to shut the mouth of God's prophet. Now, in this context, I believe we get a peek into the turmoil in the mind of Jeremiah during that time and his appeal to the Lord to come to his aid. You're in Jeremiah. Keep turning over till you come to the little book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah will lament all the things that happened to the city. And in chapter 3, he speaks about the struggles that he himself had, not only with what happened, but with the Lord. But right in the midst of chapter 3, in verse 52, I think it gives us a peek into that time when he was in that cistern, sunk down in that mud. Notice what he says in verse 52. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my crying for help. You drew near on that day that I called you, and you said, look at this, do not fear. What a nice, encouraging word from the Lord. You're trapped down there in the mud. You're crying out to the Lord, and the Lord tells you, don't fear. I'll never leave you. And I'll never forsake you. There's a classic example of that. If ever anyone who would believe that they've been abandoned and forsaken by the Lord, I'm sure Jeremiah was very tempted to think about that. But he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him comfort. The Lord answered Jeremiah by bringing the imprisonment of Jeremiah to the attention of a man called Ebed-Melech. He's only mentioned twice in the whole book of Jeremiah, in this chapter here, and I'll show you in a moment in chapter 39. Notice the rescue brought about by Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Notice his implied concern for Jeremiah's well-being, verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, was one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. Now, the name Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. He was an Ethiopian. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a foreigner. And the word eunuch is Saris, which was one who was neutered for various reasons. In many cases, they were put in the charge of the king's harem. The fact they were made eunuchs was to ensure that their care over their harem was strictly professional. But the word Saris also means court official. So many times the context has to determine which. But whether Ebed-Melech was a eunuch or a court official is not important in this case. What is important is that the Lord caused him to become greatly concerned for the well-being of Jeremiah. His concern moved him to make a bold move. He appealed to the king on behalf of Jeremiah. Look at the end of verse 7. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there's no bread in the city." Now that's an important fact, because the fact there was no bread left was not only a talking point in persuading the king to help, Jeremiah, but also revealed that the siege by the Babylonian armies had taken its toll, starving out the inhabitants of the great walled city of Jerusalem was one of the factors and one of the measures that they used in bringing down its defeat. Notice his rescue of Jeremiah from the muddy dungeon. And as I was going through this, all these thoughts and texts came to my mind. Now remember, here's Zedekiah who said to the princes, "Look, do with him what you want to do. I can't do nothing about it." And now Ebed-Melech comes and says, "You got to help him." And you're going to say, "Well, he's not going to do nothing." But remember Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. We see this illustrated here in this text. Having appealed to the king on Jeremiah's behalf, Zedekiah immediately responds. Look at verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." Here's where I find it difficult to totally dislike Zedekiah. Just when you get to a point where you say, this guy is a horrible person, he does something that you say, well, maybe there's, well, but he was weak and feckless when confronted by the officials under him, and he lets them do whatever they want to do with Jeremiah. But at the same time, when he's made aware of Jeremiah's situation, he tells this Ebed-Melech to rescue him immediately before he dies. He tells him to take 30 men, I don't think it took 30 men to lift him out, but probably to stand guard in case those princes would come out and try to intervene. "Take from here 30 men and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." Ebed-Melech knows what he needs to be do, and he gathers the 30 men and the things that need to pull Jeremiah out of the dungeon, verse 11. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then he calls down to Jeremiah and instructs him on what to do. Then Ebed-Melech said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. It could be that Jeremiah by this time was emaciated and weak, but it also was to protect his armpits from that struggle from pulling him up. Jeremiah is rescued out of that horrible place and put back into that minimum security prison called the court of the prison. Look at verse 13. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. That's that minimum security place. But I want you to see something that's interesting. The reward from the Lord to Ebed-Melech because of his concern for Jeremiah. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in my name, in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. The Lord will reward anyone who reaches out to his ministers, his prophets, and his preachers and to help them. Even if the ministry is merely a cup of cold water. This is illustrated in our Lord's reward to Ebed-Melech. In playing a major role in rescuing Jeremiah, the Lord promised him that he would not allow him to fall into the hands of the Chaldeans who were about to overrun the city. Go over to chapter 39 and verses 15 through 18. As you can read chapter 39 right up to verse 15, you find out that the city was overrun. And later on, we'll get into the disaster that actually happened, everything that took place, the city of Jerusalem, before it was overrun. But notice there's a special word to Jeremiah about Ebed-Melech. Look at verse 15. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good. And they shall be performed in the day before you, in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you. And you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. Ebed-Melech was not unaware of the danger that he would have been in if he was caught rescuing Jeremiah. But he knew the Lord and put his trust in the Lord, and the Lord rewarded him by promising to save his life during the overthrow of the city. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. God, in recompensing men's services, has an eye to the principle they go upon in those services and rewards according to those principles. And there is no principle of obedience that will be more acceptable to God nor have a greater influence upon us than a believing confidence in God. Ebed-Melech trusted in God that he would own him and stand by him, then he was not afraid to face the face of man. And those who trust God as this good man did by way of duty will find that their hope shall not make them ashamed in times of the greatest danger. Unquote. And I considered this, I begin to wonder how this man came to have such trust in the Lord. We don't know anything about him. He just appears on the scene abruptly. And only mentioned in chapter 39 after that. Could it be, and I'm speculating here, I want to believe this. Could it be that he came to know the Lord and trust the Lord through the preaching of Jeremiah? Will you give me that? Yeah, there you go. Good. It's obvious he loved Jeremiah and showed great concern for him. I'd like to believe that he came to know the Lord through the preaching of Jeremiah and came to trust in the Lord. He was willing to put his life on the line to save Jeremiah because he had faith and trust in the Lord. And remember this, because doesn't see a whole lot of fruit in Jeremiah's ministry in the book of Jeremiah. But I always hold on to this text, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Pastor Sean and I stand up here week after week and preach and plead for souls to be saved, and we see little happening. And you figure, what's the use? But then I go back and remind myself, my labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord will accomplish what he deserves. Some of you parents have been working and praying for your children, and you don't see any fruit. Don't give up. Your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. One line of application. Jeremiah being brought up out of the muddy dungeon is an illustration of the grace of God in our salvation. It's an illustration of the grace of God in our salvation. Go to Psalm 40. That's one of the hymns we sang was based on Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Look at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to hear me, and he heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Just as Jeremiah was helpless and totally unable to do anything to save himself from this horrible situation, so we were helpless and totally unable to contribute anything to our salvation. Just as it was the kindness and the love of Ebed-Melech that brought about the physical salvation of Jeremiah, so it was the kindness and love of our Lord that brought about our spiritual salvation. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I like that. Through the Holy Spirit who he poured out upon us abundantly. And just as it was the kindness and love of Ebed-Melech that saved Jeremiah when he was totally helpless, so is the kindness and love of God our Savior when we were totally helpless, sinking down into the mire of sin, he lifted us up, put our feet on the solid rock, established our comings and goings, put a new song in our heart, even praise to our God. And hopefully, many will see what God has done for us and be converted and turned to the Lord. Let's close in prayer with that tonight. Lord, we can't even imagine what this prophet suffered and went through. But we're thankful you had a mission for him. That mission did not mean that he would not go through hard times. He suffered greatly. In fact, he got to a point where he says, I'm tired of preaching the word of God. I just keep preaching judgment. All I get is judgment falling upon me. But he said, your words were in my heart like a fire, and I could not keep it in. Thank you for the testimony of Jeremiah. And Lord, when we begin to think that things are too hard for us and we have it hard, help us to think and remember what this great man of God went through for you. And that the grace that you gave him to endure is the grace you will give us when and if we face hard times in this life, we pray. May we hold on to that. Thank you for the fact that you've took us out of that mire, horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and planted our feet on the solid rock. Thank you for your salvation, for your loving kindness, and your tender mercy upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.